Lord, we thank you that we can read your word. We thank you that we can meet together in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you've come to us and brought us life in Jesus' name. And we thank you for giving us your word, which is truth. And we pray that as we read your word and as we think about what you've done for us and what's happening in our world, that you'll guide us and lead us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not go down to take them away. Likewise, he who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Praise the Lord. I give thanks for his word. Give thanks for the fact that we have a hope in Jesus who has come and who's coming again. Power and glory. Praise God. I believe events are speeding up towards the return of the Lord. I don't know if you agree with me, but I see one or two people nodding their heads. We've seen a lot of things happen in the last year which are actually pushing us towards, I believe, the final events which are going to take place in this world. I'm going to just give three areas, speak briefly. I'm not going to go in a huge amount of detail, just three areas. One, obviously relating to the pandemic, the lockdowns, and the events which are taking place surrounding that. Secondly, relating to the churches' response to it, churches being shut down, churches responding in different ways to what's taking place, persecution of churches coming in many areas of the world, restrictions on freedom of religion. And thirdly, looking at the Middle East situation, talks with Israel, preparations to the north of Israel, and so on. So very briefly, just to mention those three things, then we'll look at this passage in Luke's Gospel, which I believe points us to the solution to all of this. Obviously, we've all been affected by the lockdown. We've seen the end of much of what we consider to be normal society taking place. All kinds of restrictions coming on, restrictions on how you can meet, restrictions on who you can have coming into your home, and things which we'd never have dreamed possible taking place in the last year, which has changed our society. As a result, we've seen people ending up doing most of the normal things you do via computer from your home, going to church, going to school, going to work, going to the shops, all kinds of things taking place without actually human contact, which has actually had a very bad effect on many people as they feel isolated, lonely, bored, cut off from society, some even suicidal, and going towards kind of mental breakdown in some areas. We have been offered a great hope, which Boris Johnson said on November. He said, "Together we can get through the winter, suppress the virus until the vaccines come to our aid, then reclaim our lives and all the things that we love." So it's okay, chaps, we're going to get through this lockdown period, and then the vaccine's going to come along and save us from the situation. In fact, I read the paper today, it said 15 million jabs to freedom was the headline. So hoping that by the end of February, enough people have been jabbed so you can get an end to the lockdowns and we'll have open and free society. Some people are not too happy about it. In fact, I'm getting emails from people saying if you take the vaccine, you're getting the mark of the beast, which I don't think is correct, but in fact, I'm sure it's not correct, actually. But we have a lot of people who are skeptical about the vaccine, saying that it may not work in new strains, that it may affect your fertility if you're female, that maybe have aborted fetus material in it, may change your DNA. Now, I've read people saying that none of this is true, that actually it won't do any of those things. I'm not a medical man, so I'm not going to pronounce on the medical issues of it. But it's clear that there are people who have genuine concerns about it. And concerns from our point of view also whether it becomes not exactly compulsory, but more or less you can't live unless you have it. I've said that the government said it's not going to be compulsory to take the vaccine. On the other hand, there's a possibility it ends up with some kind of a freedom pass, which unless you take the vaccine, you can't enter into certain places. Chinese government has said that you ought to have some kind of certificate to go on an airplane now, so that you can get some kind of universal system whereby people have been vaccinated and are COVID-free, can then get into travel. I've read that in France, they're actually thinking about having some kind of a certificate so you can get on public transport. So not just airlines, but public transport. One of our government ministers, James Cleverly, he said millions of people will have their lives unlocked by getting the COVID jab and a card showing they've had it. So the vaccine program will allow Britain's economy to be unlocked. So get the vaccine, then you can participate in society. And Daily Mail had a headline on the 1st of December saying, "No jab, you're barred." This referred to a speech by the Minister for Vaccines, Nadeem Zahawi, indicating that some venues must insist on proof of vaccination for granting entry. So that's the program. You can see that becomes now a way of controlling people, whether you can go into or out of a certain place, depending on whether you've had the vaccine. That reminds us that Bill Gates once said that normalcy only returns when everyone has been vaccinated. So it comes a kind of a push towards a control system of people. And certainly in China, actually, they've got the system whereby you have an app on your phone, and to go into certain places, you have to press the app. It'll show whether you have red, green, or yellow. And if you have yellow or red, you can't go in. If you have green, you can go in. And if you have green, it shows that you are COVID-free and you are kosher, if you like, to go into the place. So it's like kind of a control system coming in. And this actually ends up controlling whether you can buy or sell, which reminds some people of what it says in the book of Revelation about the coming mark of the beast, where you have to have it in order to buy and sell. Now, I say it's not the mark of the beast, so don't say that Tony Pierce is saying that taking the vaccine is getting the mark of the beast, but there are certain concerns which we have along these lines. Actually, I'm not going to give a ruling on whether you should take the vaccine or not. You've got to seek the Lord about that. I think that there are concerns. I can't say that you must not take the vaccine, but I think there are concerns which there are about this. On the other hand, there are concerns if you don't take it, we may end up with yourself being cut out of certain areas of society. So it's going to be a difficult one to get along. Also, in relating to that, there are kind of globalist forces which are working towards the restructuring of society. And saying quite openly, they're going to use this situation to restructure the world in a new way. There's a man called Klaus Schwab, I think I've mentioned him before, but he's the chairman of something called the World Economic Foundation Forum, an organization which hosts world leaders in economics, politics, business leaders, all kinds of media, all kinds of personnel. And he wrote a book called COVID-19, The Great Reset. He said, "This pandemic represents a rare but narrow opportunity to reflect, reimagine, and reset our world. Many things will change forever. A new world will emerge. The societal upheaval unleashed by COVID-19 will last for years, possibly generations. Many of us are pondering when things will return to normal. The short response is never. Every country from the United States to China must participate. Every industry from oil to gas to tech must be transformed. In short, we need a global reset of capitalism for global leaders to shape the future state of global relations, the direction of national economies, the priorities of societies, the nature of business models, and the management of global common interests. The new order envisaged by Schwab will embrace the entire world, so he says it will only come through some form of effective global governance. Some form of effective global governance. And it's not just this man saying this, there are people in the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, the UN, who are working along this program. And they're actually planning also to use this coming year with the concerns about the environment, global warming, climate change, all that kind of stuff, to bring in some kind of a change in how society is run and some kind of effective control from a global perspective on how we run our society. Also, they're looking at some kind of a change in the economics, because one of the things which is thrown up is a huge debt, mountain of debt in nations, including our own. I can't remember what the figure is. I think it's something like 2.8 trillion pounds in debt. Euro the same, US the same proportion, massive debts being built up, and that this could lead to some kind of a financial change, which will, and according to some which I've been reading about, they're talking about moving towards what they call central bank digital currencies. Now, I don't understand all of this personally, but it's a kind of way in which all of finances is sort of brought together under some kind of central control, and it's issued, and you have a kind of a pass to get into it and to get out of it, and it can control not only national finances, but also your finances. If you come along that, then you've got another push towards what it seems to be happening in the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 13, with a push towards the one world system and the global government and the global currency and the mark of the beast, in which you have to submit to it, otherwise you can't buy or sell. Now, we're not there yet, but there are certain things which are in motion. That's why I'm telling you these things, which are kind of preparing the way for this. I think also, incidentally, that's one reason why they had to get rid of Donald Trump from being the president of the United States, because he was actually standing in the way of a lot of this. Now it'll go full pelt in the United States, and there'll be this push towards this global reset. So these are some of the things which are taking place, and they're using all the fears which you have of COVID, of the climate change issue, to get people to submit to a change which they want to make in the whole world system order. Now, how long it's going to take, whether they're going to be successful, I'm not going to say for sure, but we're seeing things which are just being set in motion at this time. Okay, let's move on to another thing. What about the churches? Say that in 1,000 years of history in these nations, in these islands, there has never been a time when the government has told the churches to close. Never. It goes against, actually, things which go right back to the Magna Carta, to laws which are made after the Reformation, and even the European Human Rights Law, which guarantees freedom of religion and freedom that the churches should not be subject to any kind of control in what they say and do by the government. And for the first time in history, this has happened in this country. We've actually had churches closed down. Now, we know that it's not just churches, it's mosques and synagogues and all the other religious systems. It's not aimed at Christians. But it has to be a significant moment that we've had churches actually closed down. Also, has to be a significant thing that so many churches have actually cooperated in the closing down, including the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Anglican Church, which has gone overboard in actually closing itself down. I read now that the Church of England's facing a huge financial problem because of lack of income, because they've gone so far in closing things down. We see also that the Church has offered very little resistance to the process, very little resistance actually to the whole secularisation and the movement of towards the anti-Christian legislation which has taken place in this country. I was quite shocked to read from one of the reports, I don't know if I've got it, brought it with me. Yeah, I have, yeah. Just in December, which was actually 3 days before this new strain of the virus they announced, the government got together senior church leaders to sign a historic declaration calling for an end to criminalization of LGBT people, as well as a global ban on so-called conversion therapy. So they got together the faith leaders, including most of the church leaders to bring this through, bring about, incidentally, a ban on conversion therapy. So what's conversion therapy? Conversion therapy is actually telling homosexual people how they can be free from homosexual attraction, and particularly if they want to become Christians, to be free from it and follow Jesus. Now, there are some things about which have been used which have been bad on this, like using electric shock treatment and all that kind of stuff. That's not what they're really banning. They're banning any kind of Christian counseling to tell you that if you're a homosexual, you can be free from it and you can turn to Christ and be set free from it. And Boris Johnson said this is an abhorrent practice, and he's got all the faith leaders to sign this declaration saying that they will go along with it. 3 days later, they say that they've got a new strain of virus which is ravaging the country. Can't help thinking there's a kind of connection. And as the churches go so far away from God and start cooperating with their own self-destruction, really, we see that judgment is coming upon the nations and upon our nation as well. There are many who are seeing an abandonment of the gospel. Notice that when the church leaders have spoken anything in the last year, they've never heard anybody actually say that people actually this need to repent and believe in Jesus, be saved, and any kind of mention of really, they hardly ever mention God or Jesus, really. They just talk about politics or something. But we have to see that there is a kind of abandonment of Christianity, real Christianity, in much of the visible church. Also in America, the kind of changes taking place in America, many conservative Christians who believe the Bible fear that the new wave is going to bring about an opposition to them, particularly from some of the more radical leftist groups who are now celebrating Biden's victory, who are pushing for the diversity agenda, pushing for homosexuality and all that. They're going to start saying that Christians who oppose this need to be retrained and need to be have their minds changed in this matter. And a lot of Christians in America are feeling that there's going to be a crackdown on evangelical Christianity, which has been so much a major feature of the United States. We're seeing that in China, the Chinese government is stepping up persecution, opposition to Christianity, shutting down churches. Christians in China have been told they have to put up images of the Communist Party leaders of Mao Zedong and Xi Jinping in their churches. Alongside, they could perhaps have some images of Jesus, not that we have any images of Jesus, but they could have some Christian symbols, but also they have to have these Communist Party symbols there. And if they don't have them there, their church is going to be shut down. Also, the report in The Bitter Winter, which relays what's happening in China, said Christians living in China who are receiving aid from the state have been ordered to renounce their faith or have their welfare benefits revoked. During a meeting in a city of Linfen near the northern province of Shanxi, officials from all villages under the city's jurisdiction were instructed to remove crosses, religious symbols, images from the homes of Christians who receive welfare payments and replace them with images of Mao and Xi Jinping. Christians who refused to comply, the officials were told to withdraw their welfare benefits. A member of a church located in one of the villages said the officials destroyed all religious symbols pertaining to Christianity and posted pictures of Mao and Xi saying, "These are the greatest gods. If you want to worship somebody, they're the ones." So telling you you've got to worship these men who are not gods at all, who are anti-gods, anti-Christian. And yet that's the spirit which is coming upon them. And all over the world, you're seeing this growing hostility and anti-Christian spirit. The Pope has just been making alliances with the Muslims and with all the faiths, saying we're all worshipping the same God, while the Muslims are slaughtering Christians all over the places where they have power and influence, northern Nigeria, across parts of the Middle East, Pakistan. We see this massive crackdown on Christianity and persecution of Christianity. So you're seeing a huge antichrist spirit which is taking place around the world. And here we are, little church in North London, preaching the gospel, I hope, and sharing the good news of Jesus. And although the virus has actually caused us a lot of restrictions, also it has opened up the way in which we can get the message out through live streaming. Had an email from a lady in Suffolk. She said, "I'm listening to every Sunday to your services. I believe all you say, backed up by scripture. I only wished I lived near you. Unfortunately, there are about six of us listening in. Our church has started teaching contemplative prayer, all such other error around Rick Warren's teaching. We've come away. We're churchless and meet for Bible study. Have you ever done a talk on this apostasy? Seems pretty endemic in the UK. Has come so quickly. It's so sad. Thank you for teaching, and please know that we're your part of your church family on the internet, and we're dropping your leaflets all over Suffolk. So God bless them. But it's another sign, actually, that many people are finding there's no church in their area, and their churches are just going away from the truth. And maybe we have to think about setting up plant churches in different parts of the country to get the word out, so that people can continue to have a local fellowship where they can meet and preach the gospel wherever they are. But it's a sad situation which we see in the church today, and we have to pray that God can renew and revive his church and get the message out of Jesus Christ. Just briefly on the Middle East as well, we see events taking place in the Middle East which line up very much with Bible prophecy. Things which you never thought would happen before, of Arab countries making peace agreements with Israel. In addition to Egypt and Jordan, which already have peace agreements, we've had the United Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, Morocco, and possibly even Saudi Arabia entering into growing agreement with the state of Israel, something which is quite extraordinary if you look at the history of these relations of these nations towards Israel. At the same time, you have the non-Arab Muslim countries, particularly Iran and Turkey, to the north of Israel, increasing their hostility and increasing their threat to Israel. If you study Bible prophecy, you'll find that there is an indication that these are developments which line up with Bible prophecy. It does appear that some countries to the south, particularly of Israel, and in the Arabian Peninsula, will make a peace agreement with Israel. Ezekiel 38 indicates that certain countries will be against the invasion of Israel from the north, which takes place, including Sheba and Dedan, which ties up with countries around the Arabian Peninsula. We have also a growing hostility, particularly from Iran, a threat from Turkey as well, and we have Russia in Syria still, and these countries to the north of Israel line up with an alliance which you have in Ezekiel 38, which will come against Israel in the last days, of countries hostile to Israel. How far we are down the line to that as well, we can't say, but it's interesting that these things are just kind of fitting into shape, and we're seeing events taking place. In the book of Daniel, it implies that there's going to be some kind of a peace covenant with Israel, which will set off a seven-year period, which corresponds to the Great Tribulation period leading up to the second coming of Jesus, in which there will be beginning with some kind of a covenant agreement with Israel, some kind of a peace agreement. Ezekiel 38 speaks about an attack on Israel, a war on Israel, coming from the north, the war of Gog and Magog. There's some disagreement between interpreters whether this is the same as the war of Armageddon coming at the end of the tribulation, or whether it's something which happens before that. I tend to think it's something which happens before the tribulation, in which case we could be on the way to that, which would then lead to the peace agreement. But right now there is a serious situation building up between Israel and Iran in particular, and it could lead to a conflict between Israel and Iran. So watch this space. But it's always something happening in the Middle East, and there's always something happening in the Middle East which lines up with prophecies written thousands of years ago in this book. And they're leading up to the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus will come back as the King of Kings and the King of Israel, and will take up his rule from Jerusalem, as it says in Zechariah and also in other parts of the Bible. So these things are happening, and they're lining up with Bible prophecies, which means I believe we're living in the last days and that Jesus is coming. How long we have, only he knows, and I'm not going to give you any dates, but we are seeing things happening which are lining up. And that's why it's important that we keep our eyes on the Word of God. We can keep our eyes also on world events and see how they're lining up, and know that it's all coming together and that Jesus is coming. Now I'm going to move on now to look at this passage which we read. So we're going to move back now to the scriptures and read from Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, verse 20. So in Luke chapter 17, this passage begins with Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees with some hostile questioning on the nature of the kingdom of God. As we look at Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and then to his disciples, we can see a sequence of events which Jesus is pointing to, which go beyond the cross to the end of days. So he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered and said to them, "The kingdom does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So he's being asked a question by the Pharisees. Basically what they're saying is, if you're the Messiah, we should be seeing the evidence of the visible kingdom of God. Saying basically, put up or shut up. Show us the kingdom. Show us the kingdom. Let's see you actually delivering on what the Messiah is supposed to do, which is to bring peace to the nations, to bring deliverance from Israel, and to set up the Davidic kingdom in the line of King David and rule and reign from Jerusalem. Drive out these pesky Romans who are afflicting us with their horrible occupation, and bring us into a new age in which you will be ruling, or the Messiah will be ruling. Show us the visible kingdom of God. Restore the kingdom to David. Make Israel a free nation under God. Then we'll believe you're the Messiah. So he's asking about the nature of the kingdom of God. And they're seeing the kingdom of God as a visible kingdom in which the Messiah will reign on the earth and bring peace and justice to the people under him. Now, Jesus actually has a word for the Pharisees and a word for the disciples on this subject. The word for these Pharisees is that the kingdom of God is within you or among you. So what does he mean by that? Is the kingdom a visible kingdom or is it an invisible kingdom? Is it a manifestation of the power of God resulting in the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? Or is it an invisible kingdom in which there's going to be a change in the life of those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, going to be converted, going to be born again and receive new life in Jesus? Or is there going to be a visible kingdom? Now, when he comes on to the disciples, he actually tells us it's going to be both. Speaking to the Pharisees, he's saying that there is a visible kingdom, an invisible kingdom. You won't see the visible kingdom. It won't come with observation. It's not something you're going to see as a king sitting on a throne and ruling over a nation. It's going to be something which you'll see happening invisibly, something happening in a change in the life of the believer. He's also actually saying to the church as well that you're not going to see a visible kingdom of the church, if you like, reigning over the nations, which is a word which could have been given to the church later on in time, because the church actually did try to do just that, to set up a visible kingdom. If you go to Rome, you will see the evidence of the visible kingdom, which was set up in the name of Christianity. The Vatican, with the Pope sitting on a throne in Rome and ruling over the nations of Europe. The Pope actually took upon himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which was a title taken from the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor. And Pontifex Maximus meant the supreme bridge builder between this world and the next, but also the bridge builder over the nations and ruling over the nations. And you had this idea in medieval Catholicism that the church was actually ruling over the kingdoms of Europe, and that it had this visible empire which was set up with the Vatican City, with the popes sitting on their thrones, and people accepting visible Christianity as ruling over the nations. Problem was, it wasn't Christianity. It was the corruption of Christianity. And when you get to the church trying to rule the nations, it actually has to sell its soul and cease to be preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Interesting, in our time, we have a group of people called the New Apostolic Movement or Reformation, who want to have a revival of Christianity, and then having revived Christianity, then they want to rule over the nations and bring Christianity under the rule of God through the church. It won't happen, because it's not going to happen before Jesus returns. Until Jesus returns, you're going to see the invisible kingdom, the kingdom which is through the people being born again, receiving new life in Jesus, and being born of the Holy Spirit, as God comes upon them. They may meet in church buildings like this, but the building is not the church. The church is the people. The church is the ecclesia. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means those who have been called out, the called out ones. So when the New Testament uses the word church, it's not talking about a building or an institution. It's talking about people who have been called out by the Lord to have Jesus living in them and be born of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be an invisible kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. The Greek word for used for within is entos, which actually means inside. And the time that Jesus was speaking these words, he was there among them, but he was also looking forward to the time after his death and resurrection when the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples, and they would then have the Holy Spirit living within them, and having the Holy Spirit living within them, then have Jesus living within them himself by his Spirit. So you'd have the born-again church coming into being through faith in Jesus. Before I move on, I have to say that this phrase, the kingdom of God is within you, has been misinterpreted by certain people who say that it means that by nature we have God dwelling within us. So God dwells within you as you. If you ever encountered yoga and Hinduism, it actually teaches that you are little gods and you have God dwelling within you. And you have to discover the Godhood within yourself, who is already there, but you don't know it. There's a Hindu guru called Swami Muktananda who says, kneel and worship to yourself. God dwells within you as you. In other words, God dwells within you as you, and you have to discover your own Godhood. That is a total deception. God does not dwell within you by nature. You have to invite God into your life by repentance and faith in Jesus. You have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Actually, Paul said, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Within ourselves, by nature, we have a sinful human nature. If we have any supernatural experience of looking within ourselves, it'll be a demonic one. Because actually, Satan also has a power over us. And if we try to discover God within ourselves, we'll actually discover not God, but a seducing and a deceiving spirit. We have to invite God into our lives from outside as we pray to Jesus and ask him to come into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 1, it says, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So if you are a child of God now, and if you have God dwelling within you, it's because you have received Jesus Christ as Savior. Until you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, God does not dwell within you. That's why you must be born again. Okay, so let's move on and look at the things which Jesus says to the disciples. Talking to the disciples from verse 22 onwards, who presumably had heard him say this about the kingdom of God was in you, he says to them, the day is coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. He's telling the disciples that there's going to become a day now when he is going to be taken away from them. Jesus will no longer be with them. And his return, from their point of view, will be many days in the future, so they wouldn't see it. But it will come. And he's telling them there's going to be two parts of his coming. First of all, he's going to come to suffer and to die. And that's what it means when he speaks about, in verse 25, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So the first stage of Jesus' coming is about to take place, actually, that he's about to be put on the cross, to die, to rise again from the dead, to suffer rejection, and that through that death and resurrection, he's now going to open up the way for the disciples and all those who believe in him through their word, including you and me, to be born again and to come into that invisible kingdom, which I spoke of, the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And that's going to be a process which will take place between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And it's began with Pentecost, and it'll continue right through to the return of the Lord Jesus. And we can enter into that kingdom as we believe in Jesus the Messiah. Nevertheless, he says, there is a day when they will see, they will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they will not see it. They will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them. In other words, don't follow anybody who's telling you that Jesus has come back, and don't go to a place where they tell you Jesus has come, because Jesus' second coming to the earth will be something visible and something physical. As the lightning flashes out of one part under heaven to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So he's saying here that there will be a visible coming of the Lord. So he's now talking about an event which is, from the point of view of the disciples, many, many years in the future. I believe from our point of view is not so many years in the future, but it's still in the future. An event which is going to be when he will break into this world events, and Jesus will come, this time not coming in a hidden way as he came the first time, this time coming visibly and seen by every eye will see him. As the lightning flashes from one end of heaven to the other, so will the coming Son of Man be. So the Son of Man be in his day. So he's talking here about something visible. We have the same thing in Matthew 24, where he speaks about a visible coming. Matthew 24, it also says there's going to be a darkness first. After the tribulation time, there'll be a time of sudden darkness. The sun and the moon and the stars won't shine. Then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which will be the visible sign of the light of Jesus coming. It'll be something unmistakable. And if you're alive at that time, which I don't believe you will be, if you're a believer, then it'll be something which will not be missed. It'll be something physical. But Jesus will come back then physically to the earth, and he will then physically reign on the earth, and he will then restore the kingdom to Israel, restore the kingdom and reign on the earth. But he then goes on to speak about another event, where he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah came, entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So here he speaks about an event which he compares to two events which took place in the Old Testament, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And out of this event, he's going to say that one's going to be taken and one's going to be left. There's going to be a separation between those who are taken and those who are left. He also said this event is going to happen as people are going about their normal business. People will be buying and selling, planting, building, doing all the things that people do. Then suddenly one will be taken and one will be left. So we have then to ask a question, what does this represent and what did Jesus mean by it? Now, if you look at these events in the Old Testament, Genesis 6 to 9, the events of the flood, Genesis 18 to 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, you see that there are two things in common with these both events. Both events happen when God moved in judgment against a world which was in rebellion against him, which was deeply into sin and wickedness. Concerning the days of Noah, it says in the Bible that God saw the wickedness of man. It grieved man, that grieved God that he had made man, said that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence. So you have a picture of the days of Noah, picture of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very immoral and violent society, attempted homosexual rape taking place in Sodom, which is a sign of the depravity and the wickedness of that generation. And because of this wickedness, God decides he's going to put an end to those two societies with judgment. The flood coming in the days of Noah, and the fire falling on Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying them. So the first thing you have to recognize is that if Jesus says it's going to be as in these days, so there's going to be some parallel with that and the days which he's talking about his second coming. So if you ask yourself the question, do you see a world today which is in rebellion against God, which is wickedness everywhere, filled with violence? Even we're seeing homosexuality being imposed upon society. We see immorality, violence, wickedness, all kinds of deceptions. We see this taking place around the world. So you have some parallel there. He also says that in those times, God rescued his people. So there was admittedly a small group of people, Noah and his family who went into the ark, Lot and his family who escaped from Sodom, who were rescued by God before the judgment fell, were taken to a place of safety. So we have this picture of one being taken, one being left, one's being taken out of the way of the judgment, those being left behind who face the judgment of God when it falls. So we have this idea that at some point in this process, God is going to take people to be with himself. This raises the question, the vexed question of the rapture of the church, because there are those who would say that this is a picture, the one being taken, one being left behind, is a picture of the rapture of the church, the event of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that, that Jesus will come and take those who believe in him to be with himself. And it raises the question also whether this happens before or at the end of the tribulation. I believe there's good evidence actually that it does happen before the tribulation begins, so that it will be an event which could be imminent at any time. Thessalonians, it speaks about the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So there is a hope called the blessed hope for the Christian. So as we see all these bad things taking place, which I was talking about, there is a hope for the Christian that at some point Jesus is going to come and take those who believe in him out of the world to be with himself. So there's a big argument which takes place about whether it happens before, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation. If it happens before the tribulation, then it could happen imminently at any time now. If it happens at the end of the tribulation, then it can't happen imminently, because there are certain things which have not yet happened, which have to happen before it happens. It happens at the end of the tribulation. Also, you have to prepare yourself to go through the time of tribulation, to face the Antichrist, to face the troubles which are coming, and probably death at that time. Actually, either way, the only answer is to believe in Jesus and have Jesus in your life. I believe there are good reasons to believe the pre-tribulation view. I'm not going to go into all of them now, but I believe there are reasons from Scripture to believe this, which means that actually we should be ready for Jesus to come now at any time. If that's the case, then one of our preparations for 2021 is to be ready for Jesus to come. I'm not saying that Jesus is coming in 2021, but we're seeing the things taking place which are pushing the world towards that. Therefore, we should be ready for the coming of the Lord. How do we get ready for Jesus to come? Well, we repent of our sins, we believe in him, and we use the time that remains to preach the gospel, to share the good news, and also to put our lives right with God as we look to him. And he says in this passage, in that night, there'll be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. If you look at that passage, it means that it's sort of kind of all-inclusive. The two men in one bed actually has nothing to do with homosexuality. It's just saying there'll be two people sleeping in a room. One will be taken, one will be left. Two people in the be outside working in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two people inside working, one will be taken, one will be left. If you think about it, at any 24-hour period of Earth's history, half the world is asleep and half the world is awake. Half the world is in darkness and half the world is in light. So he's saying here that whether you're asleep or awake doesn't make a difference. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be taken to be with him. Sometimes you may be outside, sometimes you may be inside. You may be working outside, it may be inside in a building. Doesn't make any difference whether you're outside or inside, you're going to be taken to be with the Lord. Because you're going to be a superior power than gravity and all the other things which are going to hold you back, which are going to take you to be with the Lord. Something is going to take place which will gather you into God's presence. And this is an event which the Bible says is going to happen. Now, some people say it can't happen because it goes against all natural laws of physics and so on. But since God made those laws in the first place, he can overrule them and he can change them and he can do what he wants with his creation. How is he going to know who to take? He's going to take those people who have been born of the Spirit. So every person who is born of the Spirit, who has the Holy Spirit living within them, he'll know who you are and you'll be naturally attracted to him by the power of God in his way. Jesus ends this word with somewhat enigmatic word, but he says, they answer him, where, Lord? He says, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. You have that passage also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, sometimes it's translated, where the body is, there the vultures will be gathered together. I did a bit of research into this passage because I was kind of puzzled by it myself and wondered what really meant. Interesting, if you look at Luke's Gospel, Luke uses a word for body, which is soma in Greek. The word soma is used about 145 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. It just means a body. It's the word Jesus used when he said about, this is my body which is given for you. Speaking about his own body. It's the word Paul uses when he talks about the body of Christ. He says we're one body, one spirit, one faith, one soma. So it's basically a positive word. It just means the body. In Matthew's Gospel, it uses a different word. It is patoma. Patoma is only used in three different places in the New Testament. It does mean a dead body. It's used of John the Baptist's disciples going to take his dead body after he's been killed by Herod and bury him. It's used in Revelation about the two witnesses and their dead bodies, patoma, lie in the street until they're resurrected and taken up to heaven. So it's kind of, there it's a kind of negative phrase. So is it a dead body or a living body? Two different phrases, kind of puzzling. A word used for eagle is aetos, and some are translated in vulture, some eagle. It actually does mean eagle, and eagle generally in the Bible is used in a positive sense. It's one of the four living creatures before the throne in Revelation, where you have the four living creatures, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle around the throne singing holy, holy, praise to the Lord. And the eagle is seen as the highest of the birds, if you like. In Revelation 12, it speaks about the woman being taken on eagle's wings into the place of safety when the beast is trying to carry them away. In the Old Testament, the eagle is used as a metaphor of God carrying Israel on eagle's wings out of the Exodus. So eagle is actually used positively. On the other hand, in Matthew, some of the translations call it a vulture. Now, actually, eagles don't feed on dead bodies. Vultures do, but eagles don't. Eagles are birds of prey. They take living bodies, catch them. Generally, you don't find eagles gathered around a dead body. You do find vultures gathered around a dead body. So, what does it mean, actually? Where do you come from? Now, there are two possible interpretations of this, actually, which I came to me. I've never heard anyone preach on this, so I'm just telling you what sort of came to me. One is that a positive one, that actually the body is Jesus' body, and the eagles flying up to it are the believers being taken up to meet with the Lord, carried on eagles' wings to the Lord to be taken to him. So it's a positive picture, if you like, of the rapture of the church, gathered to the body of Jesus. The negative spirit, one which you have in Matthew, is it's a dead body and the vultures are gathering around it. So if it's a dead body and the vultures are gathering around it, then that's kind of an unclean or a negative thing. The only possible interpretation of that could be that as you see the negative things happening in the world, that's a sign of Jesus' return. So when you see the vultures, the unclean birds gathering around a dead body, that's a sign of the second coming of Jesus. So you could take it both ways, either positive or negative. I prefer actually the one of being caught up on eagle's wings to meet with the body of the Lord, body of Christ. But either way, Jesus is saying here, when you see certain things happening, then you know that this is going to happen. And he says also, when you come on to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, speaks about the signs of the second coming. And in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 28, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. When the things which are the signs of his second coming begin to happen, then they are signs that Jesus is going to come. I put it to you that the signs are beginning to happen. We're seeing things happening today which are pointing us towards the second coming of Jesus. I'm not saying that Jesus is going to come in 2021, but I'm saying that we should be ready to meet him at any time. And as we see things happening now, they should be an encouragement to us to believe that the final solution of the world's events is not going to be calamity and disaster, but Jesus himself coming this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all power to bring peace and justice and to renew the earth and to bring in a visible kingdom. So coming back to the theme I began with, there will be a visible kingdom of God. There will be a time when the kingdom of God will be established on the earth, when the king will sit on David's throne, when the nations will gather together at Jerusalem to hear the word from the Lord, when there will be peace and justice physically on the earth, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It won't come about through the witness of the church. The witness of the church is to bring people to faith in Jesus, to bring about the invisible kingdom so that we are born again of the Spirit and ready to meet with Jesus when he comes. But this witness of the church is important, of course, that we should bring that message out. But the final end of all this will be the physical return of Jesus coming this time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which will be a visible kingdom. So coming back to the theme, there is both an invisible kingdom which we come into faith in Jesus and a visible kingdom in which Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God, of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Of his Messiah, the Messiah will reign. And for that reason, no matter how dark the world looks, we have a blessed hope, and we have a future and a hope, and we have an assurance, because God's word is true, and because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we can believe what he says, that these things are going to come to pass. The world may scoff and say, are you believing fairy stories? They're not going to happen. But the world actually doesn't know the truth. We know the truth. We know Jesus. And if we believe Jesus, then these things are going to happen. What was said about his first coming was fulfilled literally. What was going to happen about his second coming will also be fulfilled literally and will take place. And it will bring joy to the world. We're going to close our service today with singing Joy to the World, which is a kind of nativity song which people sing at Christmas time. But I don't know if you know that it was written by a man called Isaac Watts based on Psalm 96, verse 10 to 12, which is actually a passage about the second coming of Jesus, or about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament point of view. In Psalm 96, it says, "Let the say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is also firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the world and shall judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth." And that was the basis of the song, Joy to the World, when that's come. And that's actually a picture of the millennial kingdom and the second coming of Jesus. So as you sing this hymn, let's give joy, give thanks to the Lord that Jesus has come. He's come to redeem us, but he's also coming again. And he's coming to set up his kingdom and bring peace and justice to the world and bring deliverance to also to those who believe in him now. And it's another reason why you should believe in Jesus. Make sure that you're saved. Because the alternative is terrible. The alternative is tribulation. The alternative is eternal separation from God. The alternative is Antichrist. And he brings nothing but gloom and doom and death and destruction. But Jesus brings hope and truth and light. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved.